All right, so we're continuing our Bible survey class today. And anybody remember where we left off last week?
Oh, yes.
We haven't been surveying the Bible as much the last week or so. What have we been doing? Dean?
Well, what you're going to do is show us all the horrible examples of bad exegesis this week. That's where I remember you left off.
I did mention that we would talk about some alternative ways to read the Bible, some alternative methods. And I don't have a lot of bad examples of it. I do have, some, we're going to get into that. But maybe what we can do is turn it down and say, can you guys think of some examples of how people do these bad methods? So, yes. What we talked about last week, right, we talked about how to interpret the Bible, how to read and study the Bible. Hopefully you guys all do that already, right? Hopefully you all are spending time at home reading your Word. Hopefully at church. You're not just taking for granted everything I say, but that you're comparing it against the Scriptures. You're being good Bereans and seeing that what I'm telling you from the pulpit or what the elders tell you in council is in conformity with the Word of God. That's our standard. That's our rule. It's the authority in our life. And so we need to make sure we know how to understand it, how to rightly apply it. And so last time we talked about a method for how to go about interpreting the Scriptures. Anybody remember this kind of a method you would go through for reading the Scriptures? What was that method? Anybody remember?
Grammatical, historical.
Perfect, good. Grammatical, historical method. And anybody want to roughly summarize what this method does or is? Or? Jeff?
Is it trying to figure out, you know, from the dates that the Scripture was written, how they would have, what they would have meant because we know other things about them?
That's certainly a large component of it. I did start out by even a step prior to that, is that this method really tries to understand what the author's intent was. But the author is speaking in a context, which is the other half, which I think is what you especially brought out. So we want to understand the author's intention, and who's the ultimate author?
God,
even as it's given through man. It's God and man. And so that means God has an ultimate message we're looking for in it, that though the man who wrote it, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote it in a context, and he used grammar, or he used language, and he wrote in a historical context, he wrote in a scriptural context. Every letter has the context of the letter itself, even. What we said is we need to understand these contexts rightly when we deal with the passages. And so, you know, we talked about on the grammatical side of it, you want to know what genre it is, what literary devices are there, what's actually being said, what figures of speech or idioms might be used. How does all of this contribute to the meaning that's being conveyed? We talked about doing this in a literal fashion. What's the literal meaning of a text? What do we say the literal meaning of a text is? How do you define that if I want the literal meaning? Is it the very wooden words in and of themselves?
No.
Though oftentimes people think that's the literal meaning. The literal meaning, I said, is what the author intended to convey. And I used the example last week. I said, if I tell you, my wife and I went to the park yesterday, and we just had the best time. Literally, what I meant to say is not that we never had a better time ever in our entire life, but I'm trying to convey to you a sense of how wonderful of a time we had and commend you the experience ourselves and just let you know the sort of experience I had. That's because that's how language works. We need to understand how language works, and that's the same thing in the Bible. They're talking like you and I talk, and we should try to understand them from how they would have spoken. And again, you and I speak, maybe I said, just said they talk the way you and I talk, but they don't. They talk in Greek or in Hebrew, and they use idioms that maybe you're not familiar with. And so that's part of the challenge of translators, to put it in as English that we can understand. It's a challenge of us as Bible students to read it, to do word studies, to compare other passages, to get a sense of the context that's going to help us to have the answers of what's literally being conveyed.
So, through the Bible then, the entire, you know, the Bible goes over a huge amount of time. So what language meant at one time in one book those phrases may not mean the same thing in the next book.
That's a very good, astute observation, because that's where a lot of people get in trouble on word studies. They use a book like this here, right? The Concordance. They look it up in English, and they find in the back of the Concordance, they look in the lexicons, they look up the Greek word or the Hebrew word, and they see the usage of it. And suddenly, they say, this is what that word means here. There's all this range of meanings. Well, oftentimes there's a range of meanings in lexicons because the actual word changed in its usage over time. Less so in the New Testament, because the New Testament canon was written in a very short period of time. The Old Testament, Hebrew, is written over a much longer period of time. And so there is something to be said that when you do word studies, and even when you think about idioms and usage, you have to understand how that word's being used. A rough example on top of my mind, the word Sheol, Hebrew word, often translated as hell, or Hades, or a pit. And what they understood by that term seemed to develop in how it was used in Hebrew. Early on, it just seemed the place where people went, good or bad, when they died. The place that departed spirits went, a sort of underworld sort of idea. The grave is often synonymous with it. But as it went on, it took on a much more negative sort of Hades or hell sort of mentality. And so you have to understand how the word's being used in the context. So, amen, very good point. And challenges us to really stop and think through claims we make at times. We have to think through, do we have a good basis for it? That's not to scare you away, but it's encouraging you to do your homework, to use resources to help you, study Bibles, commentaries. We talked about some of those resources a couple weeks ago. Related, I talked a lot about the language there, but I started talking about the historical context. We have, again, I just remind you what we talked about last week. We've got a wide range of context historically. We've got biblical history. We have extra-biblical history. One has infallible weight, we said. One is helpful for us to consider and use in filling in details for us. Ruth is a book. You guys read Ruth? What time of history is Ruth in the biblical history?
Judges.
I'm the Judges, that's right. So if you're reading Ruth, it would probably be helpful to have read the book of Judges as a background to what's going on at that time. Ruth starts out telling us it's the time of the Judges, so use the extra-biblical books, or excuse me, the biblical history to help us understand a book, and then you can use other extra-biblical books to help fill in other things that we know about history, but it's not infallibly weighted, obviously. Now, beyond just historical context, you've got other contexts that are related. If, like for example, John wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote the letters 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he wrote Revelation. So you can see themes on how he uses words that he often will develop in all those books. And you can get a sense of maybe what he's getting at in 1 John by how he uses a similar idea in 2 John, for example. So the corpus of an author is part of the author's context for how he's communicating. Use those things to help you. Theological context I mentioned. Every author has a theological context they're working from, and as Christians, we have a theological context as well. We talked about some of the right ways of doing that last week and the wrong ways of doing that last week. We don't want to impose something on the text, but we certainly always read the Bible from certain theological commitments. Like if you read the Bible believing it's the Word of God, you have a theological commitment you've imposed on the text, but I think that's a good one. So you always have to read it from a theological context as well. And that context comes from the Bible. So you're actually reading it in the context of the Bible. Now, another important historical context is redemptive history. The whole Bible is a history of how God saved a people. And it's a story that finds a climax in Jesus Christ on the cross. And so that's part of our context as well. And we really, in some sense, it's the greatest context. It's where I hope we all get to every passage we read. If we read an Old Testament passage and don't find how it relates to Christ and his salvation that comes in him, I think we've missed out on the most important part of the text. Jesus himself said that, right, on the road to Emmaus. All the Old Testament, he said, talked about him. And he even mentioned the different categories. So we need to be reading that same sort of way. So that's a quick summary to get us up to speed again on the grammatical historical method. Some other methods. Have you guys thought of any other methods on how people read the Bible other than what I just said? Dean, are you raising your hand?
Well, I'm just taking my glasses.
Okay.
Going back to context,
yes, please.
Get your thought on this. People who are interested in biblical theology, kind of looking at each author and each historical context, sometimes put a lot of weight on extra-biblical materials. And take for instance some of these scriptural injunctions about women, and they'll go back and dig up all sorts of historical practices of Roman and Greek women and so forth, and they try to interpret the text in light of historical information that they have found extra-biblically. I incline to think that the Bible, in principle, is its own best commentator, and that we ought to be able to find the answer within the pages of Scripture without depending on external sources. What do you think about that?
Well, I guess, to simple answer, when you said biblical theology, you're talking like Vossian biblical theology that we're using, or we're using more generally, to make sure I understand your question properly.
I guess I'm thinking of maybe just the trend in evangelical
commentating. Okay, so just generally
is to put a great emphasis on all the historical, extra-biblical stuff that they've come up with. I always find that it kind of bothers me because, first of all, I'm not sure what they came up with is true, but secondly, why would God make a proper understanding of Scripture dependent upon some historian or archaeologist digging up a fact? It seems to me we ought to be able to get the heart meaning of it staying within the parameters of Scripture alone. Maybe historical stuff can illuminate a little bit. That's my bias, but I don't know.
I guess the simple answer is I can't think of a passage that we would be completely, out in left field, not able to interpret without having that extra biblical historical items. I think the examples I can think of, illumine and help us to better grasp the purpose of the text. And I think you just have to bear in mind that, the Bible is given in a context. And so if it was given to the original audience and they had an historical context in mind that they would have colored how they interpreted it, such that now later, completely devoid of that context, we try to read it and come up with, and if we were to come up with a different interpretation, would ours be the right one when the original audience understood differently based on historical context? So we have to do our homework. So I mentioned the example of how in the Hebrew, they cut a covenant. If we don't understand the idea of why they referred to making a covenant as cutting a covenant, and we come up with some crazy idea about, I guess every time you cut a covenant, you have to chop your hand or something. However you would read that, right? That would obviously be wrong. Cutting a covenant, it was a very specific way that they would, have certain animal deaths to help ratify a covenant in the Old Testament. And so would we miss the whole meaning of the text without knowing about the cutting of the covenant, what that specifically referred to? I don't think we'd miss the whole meaning of the text, but certainly we understand it better. A passage like Genesis 15 where God has Abraham cut up a bunch of animal pieces and a fire pot passes between those animal pieces. That was very typical ancient Near Eastern covenant ratification ceremony. And then God follows telling Abraham his promise, renewing it again to him. We would have a lot of time to fully appreciate what's going on there without that historical context. That being said, I think we would still get the gist of it, that God, in some supernatural way, with not even understanding maybe all the intricacies of it, gave a way to encourage Abraham. And he had to do it through the death of some animals. And obviously, we could think about sacrifices later on and how all that plays into it. So I think we learn from that text without knowing every little intricate detail. But that being said, if we take the historical context, extra-biblical, and so impose it on the text, regardless of what's in the text itself, to make it say something that it never said otherwise, I think we're in dangerous ground. That if all we have to illumine some point of a passage is the historical or extra-biblical sources, then I think we have to be skeptical on that interpretation, because we might find other extra-biblical sources later on in archaeology that would give us a different interpretation. What, again, that goes back to my question, biblical history versus non-biblical history, one's infallible, one's not. And anything we are using extra-biblical to help us understand something, we have to wait with a bit of skepticism until we get more data too. So.
Are you saying, I was always taught that you take the scripture and you relate it to another portion of scripture.
Absolutely.
To interpret,
absolutely,
you know, what, how scripture is being. So I guess I'm a little confused with the statement of, you know, the extra outside. I guess Josephus would be somebody who also is somebody who lived the time, and
sure,
a lot of,
yeah,
people equate what he has to say on a not higher plane, but you know, to kind of understand the history that was there. But it's scripture against scripture.
Here's an example. And so, yes, agree completely that scripture is how we interpret scripture. That's our guide. We use that in any place where there's a less clear part, we go to the more clear parts. Absolutely, that's our foundation. What I'm talking about is when it says the Romans crucified Jesus. Well, it doesn't go into how crucifixion actually happened, right? So we can learn from extra-biblical sources about the nature of crucifixion and have some helpful background to put it in a historical context of what that might have looked like. And so there's a number of things that maybe we take for granted that having the historical context, they took for granted at the time. That Paul or the gospel writers didn't need to explain to them what crucifixion meant, because they knew already. There would have been no reason for them to explain it, the intricate details. It says they crucified him, that's all it says. And so we can study the history and learn about it. Now, if we come to study the history right now and think there was three nails, one on each hand and one through the feet, and we later learn that actually they tied the feet or something, that would obviously be bad history on our part. So we shouldn't go around, you know, saying, thus says the word of the Lord, three nails is what it was all about, you know. We can't say that, because the Bible hasn't told us, you know, there was three nails exactly, right? So, in other words, we can't use that extra-biblical stuff that might help color how we understand a passage to be, you know, considered the word of God, or that we've come to some infallible interpretation. Does that clear up a little bit what I'm suggesting?
I just wanted to make sure.
Yes, amen. Mary.
Isn't a lot of the extra-biblical stuff used to negate the scripture? To when Dean said something about the interpreting of Paul's statements on women, a lot of extra-biblical things is to try and make us believe that Paul was either speaking in the context of his era, and therefore it doesn't apply because we are more modern and more enlightened. Or it's being used to show that, well, I think that's all I had to say on that.
The simple answer is some people use extra-biblical sources to attack the Bible, to question the Bible, and some people use it to help us better understand and complement what we're reading in Scripture. The bottom line is you're trying to understand, when the author wrote to people who understood where the context they were in, you want to do your best to understand the same way they would have understood it. And that's all we would do with the history. It would be a help to kind of get us up to speed to where they were at. And so as many examples as you can find about how people use extra-biblical sources to question the Bible, you can also find just as many scholars who use it to help influence, you know, what's going on there. So, good questions. All very good questions. Again, ultimately, Scripture interprets Scripture. We use Scripture to understand Scripture. That's our foundation. That's our rule. Amen. All right, well, let's think of some other ways people badly interpret the Bible. Proof texting. Guys, ever heard of proof texting? Proof texting can be very great. We all proof text in one way or another. If you open up a systematic theology book, it will have proof texts, hopefully, for the conclusions we come to. But one thing you can do as a bad extreme of proof texting is get into a habit of proof texting as your exclusive way of understanding God, and you can do it without the context. The fool says in their heart there is no God. If you just say, well, the Bible says there is no God, that just chop part of the verse off, right? That would be obviously wrong. Let's make sure we read in context the whole idea, the whole thing that's being communicated. So just to say you have to be danger when some people want to just come up with, you know, their whole way of reading it is just a bunch of proof texts. And you may think hard to understand how this could be because you've hopefully proof text in a good way, that you hold certain passages in your mind to prove things. But, you know, you talk to maybe the lady in the, I think it's Janie Spar in the PCUSA, lesbian minister in the PCUSA. You know, you see her refer to a passage in support of being able to have lesbian ministers, basically. You know, quoting the passage about how Jesus didn't condemn, you know, the woman caught in the act of adultery and they all wanted to stone her. And Jesus, you know, said, let he without sin cast the first stone, right? And then she tells it, well, Jesus says, where are your condemners? Neither do I condemn you, right? And she stopped right there. And so, see, therefore, Jesus is about acceptance. Well, read the very next verse.
Go and sin no more.
Didn't mention that part. If you take just part of a passage and use it as a proof text without explaining the whole thrust and context of the passage, you get in trouble, don't you? Another more liberal sort of method nowadays is called reader response method. Anybody ever heard of that one before? Well, this is much more in Neo-Orthodoxy, I think, becoming a norm. I said before, the emphasis here, starting point is who? The author. Understanding the author's intent. Here the focus becomes the reader. When you read a passage, what's it mean to you? What response does it elicit in you? Who cares about what the author intended? If you read it and it has some change in your life, isn't that the Holy Spirit working that in you? Would be the question. So they would argue that the Holy Spirit can work on any particular text, any particular meaning that is relevant for you at that moment in time in your life. Well, of course, that would mean that the Holy Spirit is contradicting himself, I would argue. You know, that if the Holy Spirit had an intent in the first place when he wrote it, would that intention suddenly for that text be different later on? Now, this is not to say that as you read a passage, there can't be a number of various ways you apply it very specifically to your life that speak to you in certain very profound ways. I'm not disagreeing with that. But I'm saying taking the text and having it mean something as a whole, very different than it ever meant to anyone before. And that's the sort of liberal mindset nowadays in what's called Neo-Orthodoxy in many ways, where the emphasis is not on the word itself. That's why they would say that the word, the Bible, has errors in it. That's okay if the Bible has errors in it, they'd say, because what matters is the Holy Spirit making it become the Word of God to you as it's read and proclaimed.
Yeah, that's why they use, instead of saying listen to the Word of God, they say listen for the Word of God.
Mm, yeah.
Because that way some of it can affect you and some of it doesn't.
Yeah, it allows you to write off passages you don't like as well. Oh, Paul was just a male chauvinist. Don't read those passages of what he says about women's roles in ministry.
Yeah, don't read those passages in the first part of Romans either about what he says about debased life.
Yeah.
Because it doesn't apply.
Yeah, absolutely.
Prejudice of his era.
Mm. Well, one other method, or any other questions on that method? One other method I'm going to mention to you is an historical critical method. Also a liberal method. You guys ever heard of this one before? And hopefully this will help distinguish what we're saying here from what these guys are doing. You know, in the last 100 years or so, you've seen a rise of liberalism, theological liberalism, that wants to question every text of the Bible that we have. For example, the search or the quest for the historical Jesus, where you get these liberal, non-believing scholars in a room that say, Jesus couldn't have said all these things. Impossible. Let's all vote on what we think Jesus really said. We'll take each passage line by line, and we'll question every little bit. We'll say, what could theoretically Jesus really have said? You know, and a lot of the work that comes into this is they look for sources in the material itself. They do this on the first five books of the Bible. They look at Genesis through Deuteronomy, and they say, we see that there's several different sources that are behind this text. And we try to find those different sources. So this source and this source and this source were all merged into becoming Genesis. And if we understand that, we can understand that source one had a very different idea than source two, but the compiler of it said, I gotta find a way to harmonize these. And he does a good job most of the time, but screws up a little bit enough so that we can find the original sources. And if we do that, we can find the historical religion of the Jews. And to find that they have this tension between the priestly class and the kingly class, and that helps us understand what the religion really was. Well, this obviously is not very much a position of faith in any way. It's not looking to read the Bible for what it tells us. It's looking to scholarly dissect the Bible to find what they think is the historical reality. This is not a view of believers. Questions on this?
Well, I just have a hard time because in Revelations 22:18-19, you know, it's making clearly that anyone who hears the words, the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add him to the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away this part of the book of life in the holy city and from the things that were written in this book. So, I mean, that truly is, people are on shaky ground when they start fiddling with the holy word.
Completely agree. Again, I think when you get to here, these aren't even believers doing this anymore. This is people that would say, well, they wrote that, obviously, to scare people off from adding to their religious convictions. This is a way to control the people's beliefs. See, you know, when you start getting into this category, these aren't believers. You know, they call them, what's scary, though, is they'll still go to church, and they'll celebrate life and goodness.
They go to seminary, too.
And they go to seminary.
And they preach.
And they write Bible commentaries. And people read these Bible commentaries.
They get ordained.
They get ordained, which is what's so sad, because there's these people who are not believers. What you just said drives that point home. But yet, so many people are led astray because of it. And, you know, these kind of people are going to get rid of all the miracles in the Bible. They're the ones who are going to want to find just natural explanations for how they'll use the word myth, how these myths came up. You know, very sad, very scary, not Christian. Yeah. Any other questions on these?
It's interesting that I think it's Peter in one of his epistles speaks of he sees that people are wresting the scriptures to their own destruction. Mm-hmm. So the Holy Spirit forewarns us that there will be this kind of thing.
Yeah.
That in scriptures, like you call it proof texting, really it's kind of twisting the meaning of scripture to make it say something that it's not, or to question the sources of it. So at the very beginning, Satan said, has God said, and we have to know that he's going to keep challenging us right to the end.
Yeah. And maybe for the proof texting one, it might be better to say contextless proof texting or agenda proof texting.
The hardest thing that I have is the when you start going outside of scripture, then how do you know, you know, you go, gee, this sounds really good. Yeah. Is this my itchy ears that are trying to hear it? Or is this the Holy Spirit saying, well, this is adding to my understanding or curiosity or whatever?
Yeah.
So it's kind of hard because it seems like it could lead you, if you're delving into what the other guy has to say as opposed to what scripture has to say, then it could be leading away from your faith, too.
That's why it's dangerous for people just buying commentaries if they don't know what kind of commentary to buy, because you can find a large volume. It's not like these commentaries are hard to find. In fact, probably more of these commentaries out now than the good ones, in some regard, depending on bookstores you go to. So you got to be really careful.
And how does one find a good commentary?
Asher Pastor. And I would probably tell you, based on the book, I would give you different recommendations. And, you know, there's different commentaries and good commentaries that, frankly, aren't really suited for everybody, you know? If they're going to be talking every fifth word about a Greek this or that, and it's actual Greek there, it may not be very helpful for a lot of people. So, you know, I might recommend one commentary to another. You know, seminary students are going to use certain kind of commentaries than others. So, Matthew Henry is much more accessible than the New International Commentary on the New Testament. That's just the nature of it. In our short time we have left, I want to give you kind of a practical way to begin to utilize this method. The method is very theoretical in some regard, but this is something I learned actually in college at university, and it's a very simple way to tackle a text and think through how to go about it. And it requires a pyramid. Let's see if we do this right. I guess I could just put these all in the middle. Anybody ever seen this pyramid before? Anybody? Each of these stands for something. This is what you do in your Bible study. You draw a pyramid. O for observation. I for interpretation. A for application. Very simple here. O stands for what?
Observation.
I.
Interpretation.
A.
Application.
So when you read the Bible, these are the kinds of things you do, right? You observe what the text is saying. You then have to make interpretive conclusions based on the observations, and then you apply it based on this. Do you see how the pyramid's founded on the lower levels? If you apply without founding it on the interpretations, observations, you're going to be in trouble. If you interpret without founding it upon the observations, what the text is telling us and saying, you're going to be in trouble. So you kind of work systematically up the pyramid so that at the end when you apply it, it's actually founded on the, what you hope to be, the literal meaning of the text. You understand the meaning through the interpretation, but you understand you get to that meaning by doing the observations. This is a very simplistic, almost sort of way of handling it, but this is what you do. And I hope that you guys do something like this in your Bible study. Do you guys find yourself doing something like this in your Bible study right now? Flip open to Philippians 1, 3 through 6. Think about these categories as you read any text. Philippians 1, 3 through 6. Philippians 1, this is page 1016 if you have a Pew Bible. I'll read 1, 3 through 6. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So, if you were to do some observations, what are some observations in this passage? What are some things you observe? The who, what, when, where?
Jesus is the one who starts the work.
Okay. And you saw that in what verse?
It's verse 6.
Verse 6? Okay, good. Jesus begun it. Okay, good. Who's talking to who?
Paul's talking to the Philippians.
Okay, good. And part of that, you'd have to go back in the context at the beginning of the letter a little bit. Who are the Philippians?
Well, actually, he's also talking to God, or at least referencing the fact that he prays for them and about them.
That's an important observation. He's cueing us into his own prayer life here and the communication he's had between him and God.
That's right.
You said he's writing the Philippians. Mary, who are the Philippians?
They're in church in Philippi.
How do you know that?
Verse 1.
Well, it says up there, verse 1.
Good, good.
All the saints.
Now, here's what you could do to help you in your study. This is where a Bible dictionary or a Bible encyclopedia could come in handy. You could look up Philippi or Philippians. A lot of these Bible dictionaries actually have an entry, the letter to the Philippians, and it'll give you some background of the city. And a good Bible dictionary, as we talked even about here, its primary background that it's giving you is biblical background. It might tell you some other things about Philippi as well that are extra-biblical, good to know, but hopefully chiefly it tells you about the biblical background. So you would learn in most of those dictionaries, hopefully, that Acts 16 talks about Paul's, as Jeff was saying, talks about Paul's first mission work in Philippi. He didn't get very warmly welcomed. You can read that on your own. Another reference you could find doing that is in 1 Thessalonians 2:2. It says, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." So this is an idea of how you can go and get some background on Philippi.
Okay. Why does he use the plural pronoun we? Is it because he's part of a mission team? Is that what he
Yeah, I'm sure of that. In fact, if you flip to 1 Thessalonians, this is Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy.
Okay. Okay.
So what's interesting, I think at times, though, I don't know off the top of my head, but he probably uses I there a few times too, because it's those three writing, but at times, you know, you can tell it's him especially writing. And so, but yeah, those are the we in 1 Thessalonians. So we're not going to have time to exhaustively go through this, but this is a sense of some of the observations you begin to do. You start observing all the details of the text. You go through that in detail. And then you have to ask some interpretive questions. Like, here's an example. In verse 3, who's Paul's God? It says, "I thank my God." Well, you and I assume who the God is, right? But that's because you've already have a theological context you're putting on the verse. And that's okay. I mentioned that already. But, you know, we still have to, you know, if you're really going through it in detail, you have to ask, who is Paul's God? And part of the observations of Paul, not just here, but in Acts and in other places, are going to fill you in on who Paul's God is. You can think back to Acts' conversion process, right? That's going to tell you about who Paul's God is. Or in verse 5, it says, "Your fellowship in the gospel." What's fellowship in the gospel referring to? You could look it up, the word in the Bible concordance, see the Greek word, do a little word study. You can see how other translations translate it. One of the other translations, NASB, translates it as partnership. And then you could look at later on in Philippians 4, he uses a similar word, again, reading the whole context. And there he's talking about how the Philippians have financially contributed to Paul's work. And so that maybe tells you a little bit about maybe what's even here, that this is not only a general way in the fellowship, but they've actually partnered in the gospel, even financially, to support in the work. We're out of time here, but again, these are kinds of questions you have to ask. What does this mean? What does that mean? Use the context and the observations to help you get there. And then applying it, right? You have to then apply it. Well, you know, again, we're out of time, but, you know, you could look at Paul's attitude of how he gives thanks for believers, that to God, that should influence maybe our prayer life. That could be an application. An application of how maybe we ought to consider ways to financially partner in the gospel with others, missionaries, supporting them. A number of applications could be derived after you've done this hard initial work to get to that point of feeling you know what this text is about. Out of time, any last questions that I can answer for you next week? Mary.
This is not a question. I should have mentioned this when you asked for prayers. I called Margaret, and she's not with me today because she still has her cough, and she says, "And they won't let me out of here."
I did visit Margaret this week, and she suspected she might not be at church on Sunday, that wasn't sure. And so,
I should have mentioned.
No, but let's keep praying for Margaret. Thank you. Well, let's close in prayer now, and then we'll get ready for our worship service. Father, we thank you for this time. We know there's a lot here on trying to understand how to properly read your word. Help us to think through how to properly read your word. Help us to come back with questions next week, Lord, to really grow in reading your word. And again, Lord, we look to your spirit to illumine us, illumine our hearts and minds every time we read it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.